Things used to be simple. They're not so simple. They're not so clear-cut in many ways today. Think of the humble washing machine. I can remember washing machines only having one cycle or two cycles. Now, you have so many choices. We just got a new washing machine recently, and I'm looking at the dial. I'm thinking, which one do I pick? We didn't go for the most extravagant washing machine because it would basically decide what we needed to do. It would weigh our clothes. It would we would punch in the type of clothes, and it would then set the appropriate program. We still have to do that somewhat manually. I opt for the simplest choice. And if anything more is needed, I think that's my wife will take care of that. Or it's like the man who got a new large screen TV and it came with a 64-page booklet that they used to call a manual. But that got relegated to being a coaster for the coffee cup. He didn't read it, he just fiddled about with the TV, and sure enough, sooner rather than later, he got a picture. And he was able to watch, and he was able to move through several of the channels, all the things that he was used to. But content with that, or perhaps somewhat frustrated with the difficulty so far, he failed to experience the full range of things that that TV could do for him. Sound familiar? Who of us in all the gadgets around our home take the time to actually research and work out everything they can do? Who of us maximizes the potential of those things for us? Yes, you can turn on the computer and you can open up a particular program. You can check your email. But the computer is capable of so much more. Do we do it? Do we use it? I've just bought a new watch and I'm learning how that watch communicates with my phone. And it frustrates me that I don't understand it all immediately. I hope over time I will get the best out of it. Gadgets. Don't let's get started talking about relationships. You get married beforehand, you get these classes leading up to marriage to guide you and to help you. And you think, right, now I'm prepared. And day one, bang. You suddenly realise you weren't listening or it didn't particularly have a lot of help for you in that particular moment. There was so much more to learn, not just about marriage, not just about your spouse, but about yourself. And vaguely you hear the pastor saying that marriage is God's most powerful sanctifying realm. He uses it more than anything else. And you are humbled before God. And you realize how much more you need to learn. And what's true of marriage is true of every relationship. Singles, couples, single again. Children come on the scene. You can have a library full of books and wake up within hours of realizing they obviously haven't met this one. Who of us reaches our potential in even the most loving and intimate relationships? But what about our Christian life? Do you sense that you are not reaching your full potential as a Christian? As we read through the Sermon on the Mount, as we have been going through this over the past year, slowly tracking our way through, trying to understand what Jesus is teaching us here, setting before us what it is to be a part of the kingdom, what it means to you as an individual. You're assessing your own heart, seeing what Christ is doing within you and continuing to do and multiply in impact and reality through the Beatitudes. And then looking at the fundamentals of day-to-day living as Christians, among Christians and even before the world. Who has not heard all of this? Who has not read this and been left with the realization that there is much yet that has been unrealized in my life, in your life? How often we have come to the conclusion after even a few moments pondering a verse or a part of a verse that I've become settled too early and too easily with the level of Christian living that I've reached, that I currently know. That's what Jesus addresses in these verses. He's turning from what we're not to do in judging, in not giving holy things, sacred things to those who are hostile to them, openly and defiantly and aggressively so. And here in verses 7 to 11, he turns and tells us what we are to do. We are to be committed to ASK living. We are to ask, seek, knock, which are three ways clearly saying the same thing while stressing through that echo, through that line upon line, that precept upon precept approach, that this is very important. This is essential. If we are to live the Christian life fully, and therefore as God designed it for us, this is what we must continually commit ourselves to do, to be engaged in. It's not hard as we hear Jesus saying this, that he's basically talking about prayer. And yet again, we find ourselves pondering the quality, the consistency, even the reality of our prayer life. As Jesus lifts the lid and looks into our heart, into our experience, into our Christian living. As we consider these words of Jesus, we need to understand that he's not just talking about prayer though, but connecting prayer to living. That to live the Christian life, we need to pray for the Christian life. That's the point he's making here. It's not just a matter of asking, seeking and knocking. To ask, A-S-K, it is that this is the key to live, that our daily living, our Christian living, is to be an asking living. So let's look at these words of Jesus here and see, first of all, that he exposes the content of our prayer. For the obvious question here is Jesus giving us a virtual blank check from God? Can we ask anything that we want and be certain that if we keep on asking, if we keep on seeking, if we keep on knocking, if we keep on at it and are really persistent about it, then God will give it to us? I think we know that that's not the way that prayer works. But that's not the teaching of the scripture about prayer. Yes, Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, I will give it to you. It will be given to you. But the key is, what does it mean to ask in his name? It immediately narrows things down. You're not going to ask the things that Jesus wouldn't ask for. It's not a blank check, it's an echo check. We are praying what Jesus would pray. From the wider context, we see here that Jesus is speaking of the action, not of anybody in prayer, but of believers. Those who have entered into the kingdom of God through the beatitude door. Who have known the work of grace in their life. That having been humbled by sin, they've not only been redeemed, they are now the pursuers of righteousness, even if it brings persecution. And so, in other words, we see that this is a command and it comes with a promise, not just to anyone, but to Christians. You need to be a Christian first. And a misunderstanding of this often leads unbelievers into scorning God, because they will turn around and say, God doesn't listen. I've tried again and again. I've prayed for this. I've asked him to deal with this. And nothing's happened. And we need to be able to say to them, it's the wrong prayer. You are asking God to treat you as a child, as a believer, but you haven't even begun. It's not an open check for everybody. It's not even an open check for believers, but certainly not for everybody. But Jesus is also speaking of them in relation to their ability to live as kingdom members. It's the Christian life that he's outlining here. Look, for example, at the immediate context. Who in reading this has not thought, how can I possibly be helpful without being judgmental? How can I discern a person from another person so that I'm casting pearls before those who might value it, but not before those who won't? Who has not been grieved by an awareness of frequent sin in this regard? Who has not been awakened by it that the Christian life is far too complex, too difficult for us without divine grace? And that's the point, for here is the answer. For some Christians, there's a temptation to be overwhelmed by it all. I could never be like what Jesus is saying. I can't do all that he is requiring of me in this Sermon on the Mount. I can never be that sort of disciple Jesus wants me to be. It's too hard. Yet other Christians seem to think that being Jesus' disciple is purely a matter of near enough is good enough. I'm approximating. I have me bad days, but I have some good days. And that's all that is really important. But that's not what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying, yes, being my disciple is demanding. Being my disciple is very difficult. And that's why you need help. And you need to ask for help to live as my disciple. You need to really ask, seek, and knock that God will give strength to you, wisdom to you, courage to you to live as my disciple. You need to beg for his assistance to live as God's disciple. Do you see what that then means? It tells us that this prayer has a very specific focus. It is for that which will enable us to be more like Jesus, to live the life that he calls us to live when he says, follow me. Follow me. And by the way, Jesus never says, I will save you, without also saying, follow me. Follow me. But it's hard. But in Christ is our sufficiency. And that's the focus of this prayer. We're asking God to bring us closer to himself, to increase our spiritual discernment, to develop within us a holy yet loving boldness that is grounded in the truth, to enable a life of full, consistent and joyful service of God, even in this evil and seductive environment in which we live. It's a prayer for wisdom. It's a prayer for power. It's a prayer for daily grace to enable and develop us in our Christian life. The misunderstanding of this nature of this prayer, this content of this prayer by Christians, can cause Christians to go into depths of depression and despair, overwhelmed by their failures and their weaknesses. We look at other Christians and think, how could I possibly think that I am a Christian when I see them and see myself? I'm not even a tenth of what they are. We look at non-Christians and see that they are getting things without prayer. And here I am asking, and still asking, and still asking, waiting, asking, and getting nothing. No. We must ask and seek and knock for what Jesus sets before us here. We're praying for our spiritual life, for the vitality of our soul and our walk before the Lord and the world. And we're not only praying for our own spiritual life, we're praying for the spiritual life of the church as well. But secondly, we also see the character of our prayer in the way that Jesus speaks of this need. It follows by logical succession. It is, in other words, a prayer that arises out of a consciousness of our need, but people who have a need then become energetic in trying to get that need met. It comes with a consciousness that there is an abundant supply with God. And therefore, it drives us to seek God and not to hesitate. It's not as if we've got doubts about God. The confidence that we have about God actually pushes us just as much as the lack of confidence in ourselves. The need that we have pushes us to pray. We need it. God has it. So we ask, seek, and knock. This is a picture of serious and unrelenting urgency, and Jesus highlights that by the verb tense that he chooses. They are imperatives, commands, but they are also in the present sense or tense. Keep on asking. Keep on knocking. Keep on seeking. Indeed, seeking and knocking suggest more aggressive and intense praying. The Lord's emphasis then is on persistency. It's on persevering or importunity. And we remember the parables that Jesus taught about this that drove it home. The woman looking for justice before a judge. The neighbour who suddenly has visitors and knocks on his neighbour's house for assistance because they came at an awkward hour and the shops weren't open. Here we are warned of a serious flaw in the thinking of many Christians, in that many think that we can be content with passing desires, praying for things that aren't going to last and are not calculated to develop the character and effectiveness of the Christian life and witness. But if we really want to be men and women of God, if we really want to know him, to walk with him, if we really want to experience the unlimited blessing which he has to offer us in Christ, we must persist in asking for them day by day, every day. But here we're also reminded our Heavenly Father never spoils his children. As John Stott says, he does not shower us with gifts whether we want them or not, whether we are ready for them or not. Instead, he waits until we recognize our need and turn to him in humility. There's an urgency. There's a sense of need. There's a sense of honor of God involved that leads us in our prayer. But then Jesus also goes on to encourage our praying, highlighting for us confidence that we should have as we pray this prayer. He gives us gracious promises. He assures us that in asking we will receive. We will find, having sought and having knocked, we will find the door will open. But on what basis? What is the reason that makes our prayers effective? Is it because I'm a good prayer? Is it because I'm disciplined in my prayer? Is it because I'm persistent in my prayer? Is it because I use many words? Is it because I use carefully chosen, constructed, ordered, to the point words? No. What gives us confidence is not the persuasiveness of our asking. It's not our patience in asking, nor our persistence in asking. Our confidence comes not from our character, not from our prayers, but from the character of God. In verses 9 to 11, Jesus stresses this by making us think of a parent's love for a child. Parents may not always give their children everything they want, but most parents really do care for their children and will do just about anything they knew was good for them. And that's a reality that Jesus is highlighting here and using to help us think about God in his relationship with us. He reminds us of the character of God as our Father. As our Father. This is not just a name, a label. This is expressive of a relationship reality. Jesus draws on the realities of a wholesome father-son, father-daughter relationship in this world, which either we have known or perhaps are longing to know. His point is that God is our Father if we by faith have become his sons through the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. And that as our Father, that means we are the objects of his intimate and infinite care. As Martin Lloyd-Jones points out, this is the greatest defect in most Christian lives, a failure to know God as our Father, as we should know him. If we had a greater sense of God, is what he is saying, if we had a greater sense of God in this way, as our Father, we would have greater confidence in going to him. We would have greater peace in his presence. We would not have that sense of being overwhelmed by troubles and distresses, because we know they're in his hands. And he not only stands between them and us, he does it as our Father. He's not only sovereign, he's loving. He's kind, he's merciful. And whilst we can't always fathom his decisions, we know that it must be for our good. Because he can't do anything other than that. He can't sin. He can't be cruel. He can't be vindictive. He can't be kind one moment and then have a totally different attitude the next moment toward us. He is always a father towards us. He is good, a good father who is good. And here Jesus draws a contrast between us and God, even in the expression of fatherhoodness. Jesus says, we being evil, unlike God, who is good, is what he is saying. He's using an argument from the lesser to the greater. If we being evil can do good things, how much more so will God, in the implied text here, who is not evil, who can only do good? Even an imperfect father who loves his child will not give evil when good is asked. And our God knows the difference between good and evil like no one else does. Do we really believe that? Does that sustain us in our need as we look at our Christian lives? As we look at how can I serve you in this situation, in your providence that you have brought me? But you know, this can also be understood in another sense as well, in that our Heavenly Father is not only good morally, it can also be taken as that he is perfect. He never makes a mistake. He not only doesn't do it deliberately, he doesn't do it by accident either. Earthly parents may do something for their child, believing it is the best thing, but be horribly wrong. You know, if I was to ask every child that is here, and by the way, that means everyone, because you're a child of somebody, whether your parent got it wrong, even if they didn't confess it to you, but you knew they got it wrong, all our hands would go up. But we will never be able to do that with God. We don't know all things. We don't understand the implications. We can't consider all the consequences. Wisdom, experience in the past helps us. Listening to others, reading the scriptures particularly may help us. But we're not perfect in our thinking, in our deciding. in our discernment. And so we make mistakes. And sometimes we outright sin. But with God, this can never happen. He never gives anything to you which will turn out to be harmful, though it may not seem at first to be good. And that's a great truth to realise that Jesus sets before us. If we but knew that we were in the hands of such a Father, our outlook on the future would be completely transformed. Not only would we be more eager in prayer, we'll be more content as we persist in that prayer. We're full of hope and joy. And we'd willingly bend to the Father's right to substitute something better in place of our request because of his perfection, his goodness, his character. Indeed, we should never hesitate to allow God to substitute what he knows to be better for us than for what we pray. You see, prayer presupposes a knowledge of God, both so that we may ask rightly, but also that we may ask with confidence. Prayer supposes faith in God, that he is listening, that he will respond graciously, and that this response will not only be the best response, but the perfect response. Prayer presupposes desire after God, that we really want what he sees is appropriate to our need. And therefore, prayer presupposes that we know what to ask for, that what we are asking is indeed in accord with his revealed will and promotes his glory both in and through us. And then comes the comfort for our prayer. For we can trust God's goodness because he has already made us his children. As Augustine put it, for what would he not now give to his sons when they ask, when he has already granted this very thing, namely, that they might be sons. Just think about that. Again, think once more about what Jesus says in verse 11 when he calls us evil. But also that he contrasts this with God as our Father. We are evil. And yet he says, we are the children of God. We've been justified and are being sanctified. We will be glorified, but there's a lot of work yet to be done. But in waiting upon that work to be done, in the undertaking of that work through the Spirit, through the Word, God still says, you are my child. In fact, me doing this evidences that you are my child. It shows the depth of my love and care for you. How can it be that evil people can presume to be the children of God, let alone ask and expect to receive, to seek and expect to find and knock and expect to have the door open? The answer is by the saving work of Jesus, who said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The foundation for all the promises of God and all the answers to prayer is the same, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we end our prayers in Jesus' name. Everything depends upon him, and that's our comfort. The promise is great, but Jesus turns the promise into our comfort. But that also means that this is where we must begin and stay, with God through Christ by the cross. The first ASK is to know God's saving grace and forgiveness in Jesus. Then, as those anchored there and constantly looking back with gratitude, we are encouraged to keep ASKing. This is the disciples' prayer for the disciples' life. Shall we not take Jesus at his word? Shall we not be people taken up with prayer? how much blessing we forfeit simply because we do not ask, seek and knock to live with Jesus, to follow him day by day in a way that honours him and pleases him. May God give us the grace to a new and even stronger commitment to be a people of prayer, to prioritise prayer, to live by prayer, to be praying for living. Let us pray. Father, there is probably not one of us here who does not have a problem with prayer. And that the more we think about it is so strange. For prayer is to be intimate with you. Surely it is as precious as reading your word. And yet we struggle. And it is no wonder that we struggle in the face of temptation, that we struggle in the face of ethical questions and issues, that we struggle, our Heavenly Father, in being consistent in our daily lives. It is much easier, we find, to talk of you than to talk with you, to talk to you than to talk with you. Oh, may your Holy Spirit help us. Help us to hear what Jesus is saying here and put prayer in its proper place in our daily lives. Not to be governed by rules and regulations, but a hunger, a delight, a joy, as well as a sense of need and of anticipation in the face not just of that need, but your character. And your power and your presence as our Father, who is good and does good, who is perfect and righteous in all his ways. And so we bow before you. Forgive us, strengthen us in this vital area of our life as individual Christians and as a church. In Jesus' name, amen.